points for your outlines on the handouts that you guys have. But we're going through a series called Avoiding the Confusion. Everybody in the church is kind of walking through the same material. We will eventually get to some social issues, but we kind of started at the very foundational things, and we're kind of working our way toward that. And last week we talked about, or we're talking about, the deity of Christ. And I don't know if I used this illustration last week, so I have racked my brain to try to remember if I did this or not. So if I said this, please forgive me. But this is what I'd like to use to kind of launch us into today's lesson. We're talking about the deity of Christ. But anybody remember Larry King? All right. So did I use this last week? Okay, good. I feel a little better. All right. So Larry King, you kind of remember a little bit about him. But on the 40th anniversary of his broadcast, he was asked a question, and the question was, what question would you ask God if you could bring God onto your show? And the first question out of his mouth was, do you really have a son? And last week when we talked about the deity of Christ, we talked about that's the most important question is the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Do you remember the question that he asked them? Who do men say that I am? And then the answer was, there were some varied responses, wasn't it? They said, oh, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're, you know, John the Baptist. Then the most important question that he asked followed up there was, whom do you say that I am? And that's the question that we all have to ask. Who is Jesus? Here's a guy, Larry King, who had a TV show for 40 years. He interviewed lots of people. But if he could bring God, and Larry King was, he was an agnostic. So he thinks he's not sure if there is a God or not. But if he could bring God, what was your question? Do you really have a son? And that boils down to that most important question that we could ever ask ourselves. Who is Jesus? And what are we going to do with Jesus? But the thing is, the Bible gives us ample evidence that Jesus is God. And that's what we walked through a little bit last week. Welcome to our class today. We kind of keep it where we can jump in, so feel free to jump in anytime, time you like. But we kind of like to keep it where we participate in here. So one of the things that we talked about was he was eternal. And what was our scripture that we went back to that? The Bible clearly shows he's God, but where did we go to? John 1. And you remember that starts out uniquely. How does it start out? In the beginning. Reminds us of Genesis, right? It takes us to the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning was the, who was that? That's Jesus. So we found out that Jesus was eternal, that he was before time. He was the one who created the world and spoke the world into existence. And John gives us a good commentary on Genesis, because then we see the whole Trinity, right? In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God. And we also, the Spirit, saw the Spirit moved upon the face of the water. So we have God the Father, we got God the Spirit, and we see Jesus the Word. So he's always been eternal. But then we also said that Jesus took on flesh and that he was born in a manger, right? We remember that in Bethlehem. And then we talked about how the Scriptures pointed to that. And there were so many prophecies. And I think, Brother Dave, I might have kept one of the slides for that last week, so we can maybe fast forward that one. It might be two, we'll see. Yep, next one, please. There we go. So last week when we talked about the Scriptures that said there is one that is coming, and we saw that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Well, on the board we have there on the wall, jumbo we'll call it, we have 60 prophecies and 270 ramifications that Jesus fulfilled. So it is actually, if you look at the next slide, mathematically impossible for him not to be who he said he was. If you said that out of those 60 prophecies, that means everything in the Old Testament that's said or pointed to the one that's coming, to pointed to Jesus Christ, if he only fulfilled 8 of those, the statistic would be 1 times 10 to the 17th power, which is a number that I can't even compute in my brain nor write on a piece of paper for you. It's an amazing thing. And that's just 8. You take all 60 and Jesus matches every one of them. And the Bible itself is telling us that Jesus is who he said he was. He's been the eternal God, yet he put on flesh. He came and was born. And then we saw that he was sinless. You know, the world tries to make him out to bring him down to our level, but no, he's a sinless Son of God. I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. And so we looked at he's the eternal Word. He's the eternal one from the beginning. He took on flesh. He was here. He was very God and very man. And then he was perfect and sinless. And that's kind of what we walked through last week. So we'll go ahead and go to the next slide. And this is what we'll kind of jump into this week. So why did he come? Why did Jesus come? The Bible tells us the answer to that as well, doesn't it? It tells us why Jesus came to earth. So I bet you know the answer to that. You're sitting here today. Why did Jesus come? Good. Bringing it back to the scripture, that the world through him might be saved. You probably remember a scripture, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be our sacrifice. And I think that you'll see maybe on the next slide. He came to be our sacrifice. I jotted a few things down yesterday about some of the things that people have said about this. But one of the things was from George Whitfield. Remember him as a great awakening preacher. But he said, Jesus was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again. He came to reconcile us back to God. He came to be the sacrifice for our sin. C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man to enable man to become sons of God. He came to be our sacrifice. He came and took on flesh, sinless flesh, to take our place, to become our substitute. Martin Luther, I used to quote him a lot when we were in Galatians, but he said, we all carry about in our pockets his very nails. We're the ones that nailed him to the cross. It was our sins that he died for. He came and he was perfect and he was sinless. Luther also said, Christ took our sins and the sins of the whole world, as well as the Father's wrath, on his shoulders. And he has drowned them both in himself, so that we are thereby reconciled to God and become completely righteous. Last week you said, you went back to the Old Testament and you said, I am clean. And you saw even in the Old Testament that it pointed to Christ, and that it's always been, you put your faith and trust in him as your substitute. And he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And you said, today I'm clean because of him. He came to take our, he came to be our sacrifice. And so I'm so thankful that it is. You know, the scriptures, and I kind of promised you this last week, so I tried to make sure that I brought it this week. And this is something that if you were to take the Bible, the whole book is about Jesus Christ. From cover to cover, it's about him. And so you can see him even in the Old Testament scriptures. And so I want to share with this. If we took every Bible, every book of the Bible, all 66 books, and we took one little nugget of truth from it that pointed us to Jesus. Someone has gone through this. I didn't make this, but this is something that blesses me every time that I hear it. And I wanted to share this with you. So the Bible is completely about Jesus. If you were to go to every book, there's something about him that will stand out. So here we go. In Genesis, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet likened to Moses. In Joshua, he is the commander of the Lord's army. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the seed of David. In Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of everything that's broken. In Esther, he's our Mordecai, our advocate. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he's our meaning for life. In the Song of Solomon, he's the loving bridegroom. In Isaiah, he's the prince of peace. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, the glorious Lord. In Daniel, he's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband. In Joel, he's the outpourer of the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he's our judge and savior. In Jonah, he's the risen prophet. In Micah, he's the ruler of the world from Bethlehem. In Nahum, he's our stronghold. In Habakkuk, he's the watchman. In Zephaniah, he's the mighty to save. In Haggai, he's the restorer. In Zechariah, he's the branch of David, the one pierced for us. In Malachi, he's the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews, the Messiah. In Mark, he's the servant, the miracle worker. In Luke, he's the baby born in a manger, the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God, the living word, the way, the truth, and the life. In Acts, he's the Savior of the world. He's the ascended Lord. In Romans, he's the justifier. In 1 Corinthians, he's the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he's our comfort. In Galatians, he's our liberty. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he's our joy. In Colossians, he's our completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is the coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's our mediator. In Philemon, he's our benefactor. In Titus, he's the blessed hope. In Hebrews, he is our perfection. In James, he's the power behind our faith. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is our chief shepherd and chief cornerstone. In 1, 2, and 3 John, he is our truth and everlasting life. In Jude, he's the foundation of our faith. And in Revelation, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And if you take the Bible from cover to cover, he's in every book, and it's all about him. He came to take our place. That's called substitutionary atonement. He substituted himself for us. I know whenever I look back in my salvation testimony, I come to the place where I said, Lord, it's not the prayer I pray. It's not anything that I can do. I'm trusting in you and you alone and what you did on the cross for me, because I couldn't do it. There's nothing inside of me that can earn my way to heaven, because I'm a sinner. But the sinless Son of God came to this earth to take my place, and he became my sacrifice. He became the substitutionary atonement for me, and I'm thankful for that he did that for me, and he did that for you, and he did that for all of us, this whole world. So our redemption is because he is our sacrifice. I'm going to ask you this, because I know I've talked a lot, and I want to get you guys to jump in here. So a quick discussion here, we can maybe bat some things around, but it's going to test your knowledge of the scriptures. So we'll see if you can throw out some scriptures that would answer this question. So all the religions of the world except Christianity teach you that you earn eternal life or some other form of future bliss by your works. What are some other Bible passages that show us that salvation cannot be earned? You know, some verses that you could throw at me today that says salvation cannot be earned, it has to be through Christ. And I'm going to test your knowledge. Oh, I saw Don in the back first. Yes, sir. Yeah, yes, sir. Good. That's what I jotted down too. That Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Excellent. Good one. Anything else? Scripture come to mind that... Oh, Don's on the roll. Yes. Good. In that verse he mentioned, it's a gift. It's something that, and he's actually pointing out the actual point of this. Can't earn it. It's a gift. If you give somebody a gift, it's a free gift that you give to them. Good point, Brother Don. I like that. Good verse for that. Anything else come to anybody's mind? I know it's before coffee time, but we can, maybe something comes to mind. All right.
I have a verse in a second, but commenting on Don's.
Okay.
That's the perverse wickedness of Santa Claus at Christmas. Because the doctrine of Santa Claus is if you're good, you'll get a gift.
Ah. Okay. Yeah. Yep. You kind of have to earn that, don't you?
The Bible preached a whole message on Jesus is better than Santa Claus.
Amen. Yes, that's good. Amen. It's a free gift. Yeah.
So my verse is Titus 3, not by works of righteousness, yeah, which we have done according to his
mercy. Yes, right. Amen. Yes, sir.
Galatians 2:16 is a long verse, but it says, knowing the idea is, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified as it is.
Amen. I'm glad you went to Galatians, because... Man alive, Galatians is the book for this, isn't it? It shows you you can't earn it. Amen, that's good.
But it also, I was thinking about when you were going through the books of the Bible, saying, we studied the book of Galatians, we could have saved ourselves a whole lot of quizzes if you had just...
Dale, oh my goodness. I haven't given you a quiz in a long time, but next week, be ready. Be ready. I'm putting you on point. Yeah, you just provoked. You provoked the sleeping teacher on this quiz. I want to make a 10-question quiz next week. Essay, you know, that's going to be just for Dale. He must be missing those quizzes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Not. No, sir. We haven't made. That's good. That's right. Yeah, you earn wages, but God gives the gift. And that was through his sacrifice. Absolutely. But you guys hit a lot of the ones that I had jotted down here. So those are.
It is finished.
It is finished. Cried out from the cross. That's right. You can't add anything to that. So if you try to earn your way to God, you'll be frustrated and miserable. I can attest to that. And I know that it doesn't work. But, and so could someone like Martin Luther, if you look back through history, where he literally had to the point where he hated God because he was trying to earn his way. But we realized the just shall live by what? Faith. And by faith in Christ and what he did. Yes, sir, Brother Dale.
Rob Parsons and I were talking on the way in this morning. I have some friends that do not believe in eternal security.
Okay.
But a lot of them shine bright for a little while. And then, like you were talking about, they get frustrated. And next thing you know, they're out.
Mm.
But it would be frustrating.
Yes.
To have it, lose it, have it, lose it.
Yes. You're right. And Dale, you're bringing up something that we're actually going to dig into here when we're talking about the Christ, the deity of Christ, and the redemption of Christ. And we're going to get to that, Lord willing, by the time we get to the end of this lesson. So we'll definitely circle the wagons back to talk about the eternality of what Jesus accomplished as well for us. All right. So the next slide, we talked about a sacrifice. He did give himself for us. And now we're going to talk about the most important truth, and that is the bedrock of our Christian faith, and that is the resurrection of Christ. When you think about, I saw this little, there's a little illustration I thought it was pretty good. It says there was a young man that came to his boss, and he wanted to ask the day off for bereavement because his grandmother passed away. And so sure enough, the boss, he gave him permission to be out to go to the funeral. And the following day, the boss came and approached this employee, and he said, do you believe in the resurrection? And he said, yes, sir, I do. He said, well, that's interesting, because yesterday your grandma stopped by to visit you here at work. So he said, yeah, he believed in resurrection, but he had been caught in his way there. Oops.
On Friday, they announced that the death toll from COVID had been reduced by 70,000.
That's pretty much, yes. That's right. That is an interesting way to put that. Yeah, yeah, that's true. All righty. So we're talking about his sacrifice. Now we talk about the ultimate bedrock of our faith, and that is the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is a quote from Henry Morris, from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolutely true. Paul kind of put it similar. Anybody want to read the verse on your sheet, 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19? Get a volunteer. I think it's on your sheet. No, I can do it. But all right, go ahead, JD.
And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable.
So Paul put it the same way. Without the resurrection, Christianity is not truth. So we're going to take a look at the resurrection and the scriptures show us, and we're just going to look at three ways today that the scriptures show us the proof of the resurrection. And the first one, I think maybe next slide we're going to look at is the actual, oh, I'm sorry, I must have taken the slide out. Never mind. Just leave it there. We'll catch up to that. But I'm going to show you three ways, or we're going to look from the scripture at three ways that proves the resurrection. And the first one is the guarded tomb. When you think about the guarded tomb itself. Now, remember, Jesus is on the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they take the body down, right? But what are the Pharisees? We're thinking about the high priest and the Pharisees. What's their big concern? That's right. So their concern is the disciples come steal the body, and then they say, okay, he's resurrected. So what is the solution to their problem. What do they do? And I know you know this, so let's just walk through it logically. What do they do? Okay, so they go see Pilate and say, let's post some guards here. Pilate gives them that, says, make it sure. Now, it was also, would have been sealed with the Roman seal, this tomb. Once they seal it up, they massively put this massive stone. Remember, this is Joseph of Arimathea, who at one time, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's a wealthy man, and they put Jesus in his tomb. So we know where the tomb is, right? Because it belonged to this guy. So they take him, they put Jesus in, Nicodemus and Joseph put Jesus in this tomb, and this stone is rolled in front. But they're going to put a seal on it, and they're going to post guards, Roman guards there. Now, if you've ever been in the military, and I'm not sure if any of you guys have, but when you're on guard duty, that's serious business. You know why that's serious business, right? You think through the ramifications. If you fall asleep while you're on guard duty, what can happen to the people that you're trying to protect or the objects that you're trying to protect? But it was a serious thing. So when we take a look at the guarded tomb, I think one of the proofs for the resurrection comes because of the guarded tomb. And I got this yesterday when we were riding down to the Master's Clubs. Amber, because we're both doing the same Sunday school, we had some chats about, you know, what we were going to talk through. And one of the things I think you guys probably realize now, she's not worked as hard anymore because she doesn't have to make two lessons. She only has to help me with the one, so she's been enjoying this series, I tell you what. But she was there, and we were kind of talking about the tomb, and she was talking about some of the different things there. She came across this, and I'm thankful that she shared it with me. She did give me this, by the way, so I'm going to give credit to where credit's due. But I just kind of walk through this with you. Think about this logically. One of the most intriguing pieces of evidence for the resurrection that is often overlooked is the facts concerning the guards that were to watch the tomb where Jesus was buried. He references a book by a professor named Albert Roper. He said the book is called Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? And here's an overview of what he read. Led by Annas and Caiaphas, we just kind of talked about the high priest there, that's these guys. The chief priest sought out Pontius Pilate to request the tomb where Jesus was to be buried be sealed, and that Roman guards would be stationed to watch it. The fear was that the friends of Jesus would come steal the body and to give the appearance of a resurrection. So Pilate responded, you shall have a guard, go your way and make it secure according to your wish. So with that request, about 30 of the Roman guards sealed the tomb after Jesus' body was placed inside. They rolled a stone, a heavy stone, and then sealed it with the Roman imperial seal, which was the official Roman wax seal. Understand that defacing these seals was a very high crime. The Roman guard would have held this in very high esteem because their life depended on it. And that's exactly why it presents compelling evidence for the resurrection. The Roman seal that was put on the tomb was far more sacred to them than any philosophy or creed in Israel. These are not men who would be fooled by timid Galileans or jeopardize their necks by sleeping on the post. George Curie states, the punishment for quitting post was death, according to the laws. The most famous discourse of the strictness of the camp discipline is that of Polybius, which indicates that the fear of punishment produced faultless attention to duty, especially night watches. So think about this. All of a sudden, a great earthquake takes place. An angel descends from heaven, rolls the stone away. How would 12 men, we're talking about the disciples, how would 12 men do this type of feat in front of all these watchmen? You got a Roman guard, and you got guys that are fishermen, tax collectors, and they're going to come down here and roll this stone away where these Roman guards are. And they had two swords, and Judas is no longer with them. So you got these guys here going to come take on these commandos and roll this heavy stone out of the way while they're all sleeping. Okay. But anyway, so the Roman guards saw this with their eyes. When we think about what did happen and the earthquake and the angel descends, the Roman guards saw it with their eyes. Matthew 28:4, remember what it says about them? They became like what? Dead men. The question is, what do the soldiers do? Do they say, someone broke the seal? Who, if they did and had no one to point to, the soldiers would be punished by death. Do they say they broke the seal, a crime also punishable by death? Do they lie and say that they fell asleep, also punishable by death? Or do they say that Jesus rose? These guys, that's where they are. So when you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the guarded tomb itself is proof, shows proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Because had they went and told that, they would have died. But you know what happens, right? They go and tell the chief priest first. And the chief priest, these guys are so conniving and evil. You know what they say do? Yeah. They basically bribed, paid it off so that, you know, it would be okay, that they wouldn't lose their lives. But you think about the predicament these guys are in, and showing you that the tomb itself, the empty tomb itself, was guarded, and it's a proof of the resurrection. The second thing we look at is an empty tomb. An empty tomb. If Jesus' body had been still in the tomb, the guards wouldn't have to give a reason why, right? So the body was gone. And we know that the disciples, there's no way that they could come and overpower these guys and take Jesus' body away. So the tomb being empty. You remember who saw the empty tomb? Some of the people who saw it. John. Good. Peter. Mary. You see some of the women who came to the tomb first? They all come and see the tomb that was empty. We also see that Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses. He spent time with the disciples for 40 days, right? Remember, he appeared to them and he spent time with them, but he was seen over 400 witnesses. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:8. I think that's on your sheet. It says, and he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above how many? 500 brethren at once. That's important because some people say, oh, they're hallucinating. And let me just tell you something. It's never been proven that people have hallucinated and seen the same thing, especially 500, right? It just doesn't happen. So 500 people see him at one time. He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto what? What is that important? They were living eyewitnesses. Who's writing this? They were living when Paul was writing this. So if they're living when Paul was writing this, and he says there's 500 people at one time that saw Jesus, what could they do if it wasn't true? That's right. They would say, oh, no. That's not the truth. But no one says anything because it is the truth. Because he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So the tomb is empty. Yes, sir. Yes.
Don't you think that would decide the case?
Absolutely. I mean, that's overwhelming evidence. Yes, sir. See your hand.
It's interesting, building on Pastor Schwab, you said typically in a court case, when one side has this huge list of witnesses, the other side, after so many have already testified, finally say, we can see the point.
Yeah. Yeah, we just say, you're bringing killing time at this point, aren't you? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, sir, Dale.
I wonder what happened in the minds of the guards. I know that they paid them off, or whatever, paid people off to not agree, but in their private thoughts, I wonder if any of them became believers.
That's a great question. Yeah. And you think about even when Jesus was being crucified, remember the centurion? Thrust the spear, and what does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. And you think about if you were laying down as a dead man, and you saw that tomb roll away, and he walks out of there, and they know what he's gone through. They knew that he was crucified. They knew he was dead. And you're right, Dale. It has to be. You might see some of those guys in heaven one day because you think about what they saw and what they had to ask that question, right, in your mind. Who is this? Who is Jesus? Great, great point. Yes, sir?
People that saw Jesus, it's common now if that's 500 people that Paul talked to individually and came up with that number, or if somebody told him there was 500 people, to where they could possibly be more than 500?
How Paul got that information? Good question. I don't have that answer to that, Pastor. Maybe I don't know.
I don't know either, but he's stating it as if it's incontrovertible.
Yes.
Yeah. Knowledge kind of experience. If 500 people were there at one time, it's not a secret.
Yeah. I think to me the point of it too is, yeah. Oh. I think to me the big point of that too is, Paul's writing this at this time, and no one's refuting of these. There would be 500 people that could come up and say, nope, that didn't happen. But these are 500 people that, you know, give the thumbs up. So we say, you know, the empty tomb and the appearance, the eyewitnesses that have seen the resurrected Christ are all evidences.
It has always struck me that 500 seems like a surprisingly small number to me. It seems like, in my mind, God would get more glory if it had been thousands of people.
At once.
Yeah.
It says, and he was seen of above 500. Yeah, okay. It does. Yeah. So.
But that does imply that it was close to 500. I mean, technically, you can say that could be infinite, but
you're talking about a limited number of days.
Yeah.
Okay.
At one time. That. Yeah.
In other words, yeah, the 500 saw him at one time, but his post-resurrection appearances were in a short period of time.
Yes. We talk about with the disciples, there was a 40-day period there where he would spend time with them. And then we know that he ascended up into heaven in the book of Acts. So, yes, absolutely. Made more than just that appearance. So, absolutely. Yes, sir.
Just some other thoughts. You know, we know the resurrection doctrine was pretty much from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Abram believed the resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus raised himself.
Yes, that's right. Yep, Jesus raised Lazarus. He raised the widow's son. Yep, widow. Yep, and the girl, was it I can't think of her name. I don't know if it says her name. Sabitha, or was that Peter?
Dorcas.
I'm lost now. I can't remember. But I know he raised. I'll have to go back into the notes. Tabitha. Okay. But we know he did raise people from the dead, but he also, like you said, he raised himself from the dead. As we get ready to, we'll get ready to jump into that, what Dave has up for us. But real quick, right before we do, there's a story of an African Muslim who became a Christian. When his friends asked why he had become a Christian, he responded with a comparison he knew they would understand. Well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. There were two men at the fork, but one was dead and one was alive. Who would you ask which way to go? The one who's alive. And Jesus is alive. That's the empty tomb shows, the eyewitnesses that we see show the deity of Christ. So one day we're going to have a reunion with Christ. It's not just things we think of in the past, but one day we will meet him. And real quickly, we're going to kind of work through a couple things, but we know that Jesus ascended up into heaven based off Acts 10 through 11. That's kind of on your sheet. It says that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. This is beside the disciples in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." When before Jesus even went to the cross, he told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Now what does he say next? And if I... Yep, he's coming again. He said, "I will. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself." Yeah. Yes, yes. Right, that's right. You're using the word "since I go" instead of, it's not like "if" is a kind of iffy thing if you use the word "if" to define "if," but he's saying "since I go," absolutely. So we have the hope of his coming. And I think, Brother Dave, that's our next slide. The hope of his coming. The first thing that we have to think about here is we can get confused because when you read through the scriptures, there's two things that we have to keep in mind here. One is that he's coming back and to receive all those who've believed in him. And we call that, and we have a word for that. Anybody know what we call that?
The rapture.
So when Jesus is saying here and through the scriptures that he's going to come back in the clouds, and those who have died, those who are died in Christ who are believers, he's going to raise them from the dead, and he's going to, all of those who of us, if it's a, right now, who are alive, and if Jesus were to come back in the clouds, he would call us up or catch us up. That's the word that we see in the scripture. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Anybody want to read that for us? It's on your sheet, I believe. I hope it's on your sheet. No, I got it. I'll take care of it. This probably might be hard to find. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be," here's your word, "caught up together." That's the word that we use, we'll use the word rapture for, "with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So that is when Jesus calls us out in the rapture. But then there's also what we call the second coming. And that is when Jesus comes back actually to this earth, physically to this earth. And the second coming is another event described in Scripture. It's different than the rapture. And it is when Jesus comes to earth and he'll defeat the armies of the Antichrist and set up a millennial kingdom. He'll rule for 1,000 years. But the thing that we want to see today is there is hope that we will see him. And that hope doesn't mean like, oh, I hope something happens. That's a confidence. That's a confidence that you have that he is coming. He came the first time in Bethlehem, and he was our sacrifice. And he said he will come again, and he will come again. And that is our hope as Christians, that we will be with him forever. And there's what Dale mentioned earlier, eternal life. See, what Jesus has provided for us is not something that we can lose. It's something that is kept by him. And in that hope, we have the hope of eternal life. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God," that what? He cannot lie, promised before the world began. 1 John 5:11-13 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have what? Eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." The hope, and again, it's not something like, oh, I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. This is a hope that says, my confidence is in Christ will return. My confidence is in that he gave me life that is forever, that is eternal, and that is what the scriptures teach us today. I'm going to conclude with another list. I started you with a list of how Jesus was seen in every portion of the scripture, but I'm going to end with a list. And this is how, when you think about it, everybody has, you know, we kind of go into different occupations and things in life, but I thought this was a really neat list. It says, to the artist, he's the altogether lovely one. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he's the bright and morning star. To the angler, he's the fisher of men. To the baker, he's the living bread. To the banker, he's the hidden treasure. To the biologist, he is the life. To the builder, he's the sure foundation. To the capitalist, he's unsearchable riches. To the carpenter, he's the door. To the Christian, he's the Son of the living God, the Savior, the Redeemer, and Lord. To the drifter, he's the anchor. To the doctor, he's the great physician. To the editor, he is good tidings of great joy. To the educator, he's the great teacher. To the farmer, he's the sower and the Lord of the harvest. To the friendless, he's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. To the florist, he's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, he's the rock of ages. To the horticulturalist, he's the true vine. To the judge, he's the righteous judge. To the juror, he's faithful and true. To the jeweler, he's the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, he's the counselor and the advocate. To the lonely maiden, he's her betrothed. To the mother, he's the lovely son. To the mariner, he's the great polar star. To the needy, he's the source of supply. To the outcast, he's the friend of sinners. To the philosopher, he's the wisdom of God. To the photographer, he is the perfect likeness. To the pilgrim, he's the way. To the potter, he's the vessel of honor. To the preacher, he's the word of God. To the printer, he's the true type. To the sculptor, he's the living stone. To the servant, he's the good master. To the sinner, he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. To the student, he's the incarnate truth. To the theologian, he's the author and finisher of our faith. To the thirsty, he's the water of life. To the toiler, he's the giver of rest. To the unclean, he's the fountain of cleansing. To the widow, he's the righteous judge. And to the weary, he is rest for the soul. Simply put, Jesus is the answer to every need of your soul. If you haven't trusted him, he is the Savior and Lord, and he died for you. He died for me. If you have trusted him, yes, sir. Destroy the world. It's talking about what of the when. I'm not sure. I might have to talk a little bit after that and see, because there might be some events in the middle that I need to work through there. But yeah, I'll come see you in just a minute if that's okay. But I honestly, we're actually out of time right now. But we'll talk about that. Yeah, I'll come. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, if you give me a second, I'll come see you about it. Okay. All right. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Let's